Well, this morning I am eager to do with you something that I have been excited to do for quite some time here. Often we look at the little stories of the Bible, but today what I want to do is zoom out and look at the whole story of the Bible. There are a couple of reasons that I'm excited to do that. One is apologetic, the other is devotional. The apologetic reason is this. Some critics of the Bible will say, well, it's just this loose, barely related bunch of stories. Why should I listen to that? I was listening recently to a podcast who the host said something to that effect. He's like, the Bible's just this old, ancient, irrelevant, random collection of stories. Why should it have any kind of authority in my life? And I thought, man, that's too bad, because the Bible really does tell one story, and it is a very important story. So that's the apologetic reason. I want you to be able to see how it all fits together. The devotional reason is related to that. I want you, at any given time, when you're reading your Bible at home, to be able to say, oh, okay, I see how this fits into the larger narrative of Scripture, the larger story of God's salvation history. I want you to be able to see in your Bible and in my messages to you on Sunday mornings, right, this fits in. I see how this contributes to the big picture. To do that, to help us to walk through Scripture, I want to introduce you to something called the Four Icon Challenge. There's this graphic designer down in the States who thought, I wonder if I could distill a story or a book or a movie down to its basic essence and then retell it in four icons. So he did a bunch of these, and people started to do it online. So if you Google Four Icon Challenge, you'll find all sorts of these. So these are secular stories. But I thought, well, hey, let's take a look at this and see if you can figure these out. I want you to look at this story. Here's four icons. What story do these pictures tell? You'll have to think back, way, way back, probably to your high school days when you studied William Shakespeare. Anybody got a guess?
Romeo and Juliet.
Yeah, that's right. Two warring houses, at war, love, and then, of course, the tragic ending of Romeo and Juliet. Do you teach English? Okay, the next one. A bit more recent story. Do you know what that is? The Sound of Music. Yeah, that's right. The hills are alive. And then she's cut the coveralls out of there. She's got a guitar and the Nazi whistle at the end. Why do all these stories end tragically? Because I'm picking them. Okay, how about this one? This is newer.
Jurassic Park.
Yeah, Jurassic Park. With the dinosaur and the electric fence at the end. So there's that. So this is the Four Icon Challenge. And as it turns out, you can tell the story of the Bible in four icons as well. So this is what I want to do this morning, tell you the story of the Bible with the earth, with an apple, with a cross, and with a sunset. To put words, not a sunset, but a sunrise. To put words to that, we are going to look at the story of the Bible, which is creation, fall, redemption, glory. So, let me tell you the story of redemption, the story of the Bible, and for the people that were at History Night on Thursday, I will go shorter than our History Night. So, creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He existed before creation. He had always existed, but at that point in history, God decided to bring the earth and all things into existence. He made the sea and the dry land. He made day and night. He made creepy crawlies and quadrupeds to wander the earth. He made fish for the seas and birds for the sky. He made all the plants there are, from ash trees to zinnias. And to top it all off, he made human beings in his own image. He made man and woman to reflect his character in the world and to take care of all that he had created. He set Adam and Eve up in the garden really to steward and to take care of what he had made. That was a real privilege. I mean, first of all, he brought them into existence. But further to that, he gave them purpose and meaning and responsibility. And essentially, he was saying, this is mine, but you can use it. Use the earth and its resources for your benefits. The only thing that he asked them not to do was to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they really didn't need to know what evil was. They knew God, who was perfectly good, and I'd rather know good than evil, frankly. For a while, they did that. They walked with God, they trusted him, they relied on him, and he took care of them. They lived in a literal paradise. And then the fall. The serpent that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the devil, took the form of a serpent, came in and he said to the woman and later to the man, did God really say not to eat of that tree? And is it really going to make a difference if you eat from that tree? Does God have your best interests in mind? And besides, who is he to tell you what you can and cannot eat? Like, who does he think he is? Well, that planted enough seed in Eve's mind that she was willing to take that fruit, took a bite, gave it to her husband. He took a bite, and in an instant, everything changed. There's something interesting going on here. The word for apple in Latin is malus, but the word for evil is also malus. And so, malus. And so some translators have said, oh, well, it must be an apple because it's an image of evil. Whether or not it was actually an apple, it was a fruit of some kind, and it turned out to be evil. Whatever they did was wrong. They turned their backs on God. They trusted in themselves. They created a breach between themselves and their creator. And so the image of God in them was warped. They were still capable of good, but they would feel themselves drawn towards evil. And that's the state that we all find ourselves in, capable of good, but drawn towards evil. None of us have taken a fruit and bitten it against God's will, but we've all, at points in our lives, said, God, I know better than you. And that's sin. And that's a problem that has to be dealt with, because just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, so God will banish anyone from his presence for all eternity who does not come back to him. But God doesn't want to do that. In fact, 1 Timothy tells us that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We can see that even in the fall, that God wants people to come back, to be redeemed. Some people will call this the proto-gospel, Genesis 3:15, I think. God promises that there will come a day when the snake will bite the heel of the woman's offspring, but he is going to crush its head. And so God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, put into effect a plan to redeem his fallen creation. But here's the thing, that plan was not plan B. Right? It's not as if Satan slithered into the garden and messed up God's plan, and now he's got to react and do something about it. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Ephesians tells us that from the beginning, from before the formation of the earth, God had chosen to win us back. Revelation tells us that the Lamb who would ultimately secure our salvation, he was slain as before the foundation of the earth. So this had always been God's plan. And this means that even though he knew before Genesis 1:1 that we would turn our backs on him, that he would have to suffer the indignity of being rejected by his own creation, he still chose to create us, to give us free will, to allow us to freely turn our backs on him, and then bear the cost of winning us back. That's gracious. Well, this plan of redemption unfolds in a number of stages, and I want to look with you at five. There are a variety of ways of breaking up the Old Testament to tell this story, but I think these five help us to cover it well. So let me start with the period that I'm going to call the fathers, okay? Here's the plan of redemption. After Adam and Eve left the garden, they began to experience a lot of the evil that they chose for themselves, their own children. One murdered the other, and things eventually got so bad that God said, you know what, I'm just going to start over. Let's do away with all this. And so he sent a flood, and it wiped out the earth, cleansed the earth of evil. Before that, he said to Noah, build a boat. It's going to carry you and your family and a whole zoo full of animals, and so you will be ready to repopulate the earth when the flood is done. He did that. The earth was cleansed, but there was a problem. The sin that was outside of them was taken care of, but sin carried on in the hearts of Noah and his family. It was still there. And it just kept being passed from generation to generation to generation. Until finally, in Genesis 12, God picked a random nomad named Abram out of obscurity and said, Abram, I am making a promise to you. I will make your name great. I will give you a family. I will give your people land. And I will make you a blessing to the whole of the world. You will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Later in Genesis 17, God confirmed that promise. He cut a covenant with Abraham the way that they would then, splitting animals in two and walking through the middle to say, if I break the covenant, let this happen to me. But God himself walked alone through it, saying, I will keep this covenant with you. I will bless you, and I will bless the nations through you. God says, I am entirely responsible for that. Now, that's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promise that God made. The promise that God would bless the nations through Abraham. And Paul actually tells us in Galatians that that blessing is ultimately justification by faith. The blessing that God promised to Abraham is ultimately redemption by believing in Jesus. Now, that promise passed from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Jacob got another name, Israel, and he had 12 sons. They would become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the sons got sold into slavery over in Egypt. That's Joseph. But even in the midst of that tragedy, God was at work to preserve the promise that he had made to Abraham. You know, there was a famine in Israel. It would have wiped out the promise if not for Joseph, who was over in Egypt preparing food, storing it for 7 years to preserve their lives. The period of the fathers teaches us that God has made a promise of redemption. Eventually, all of Israel wound up in Egypt, and new rulers came to power who knew nothing about what Israel had done to preserve Egypt. They enslaved the Israelites. They put them to work building the pyramids. This was the period of the Exodus. Despite Israel's suffering as slaves, God still heard their cries. He remembered the promise to Abraham. And so he raised up an Israelite in the very house of Pharaoh who could intercede for God before Pharaoh. Do you remember what his name is? It's Moses. Pharaoh didn't want to listen to Moses or to God. And so when God said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no, God sent an avenging angel through all of Egypt. The firstborn son in every family died unless the people were hidden beneath blood. Israel took a lamb, each of the families. They slaughtered it. They ritually cooked it and ate it and put the blood above the door frames. When they hid beneath it, They were delivered. They were saved. This sacrifice stood in the place of the sons. The sacrifice saved them. That bloody night changed Pharaoh's mind. He eventually said, yes, go, get out of here. The Israelites left. Not even the Red Sea could stop them. They got to the sea, and as Charlton Heston knows, God made the waves part to the side, and they walked right through as the Egyptian army took a deadly bath. That period, the period of the Exodus, teaches us that we need a sacrifice. Redemption is going to require a sacrifice. From there, the Israelites wandered in the desert. They were on their way to the promised land. But even though God had just brought them out of slavery and provided all that they needed in the wilderness, they still started to wonder, well, wait, does God really have my best interests in mind? Do I really have to listen to him? And so they started to chase after other gods. And so God decided, okay, it's time to do a little DTR here. It's time for me to define the relationship with these people. And he gave them a covenant through Moses to say, this is what a relationship with a God looks like. These are the things that you do. These are the things that are not good for you to do. And when you do these things, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. That is what we call the Mosaic Covenant. This is important. The Mosaic Covenant did not annul the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay? The promise to Abraham was still in effect. The promise of God's blessings was still in effect. The people should have took the Mosaic Covenant and said, God is going to bless us. Therefore, let's do the things that God says is good. But instead, they said, why should I let rules limit my life? I'm just going to do whatever it is that I want. And so some of them turned the rules into a way to make themselves look good before God. Others just ignored it altogether. And as it turned out, they often did treat the Mosaic Covenant, the law, as we knew it in the New Testament, as optional. They broke the covenant. And so they got the curses. They wandered in the desert for the rest of their lives until they were all gone. But God was still faithful to his promise to Abraham. And so in the next generation, there was a leader named Joshua who came through. He gave them Joshua. They went into the land that God had promised. When they exercised faith, when they leaned on God, they were successful. And the 12 tribes of Israel got set up in the promised land. This is the period of the land. But then remember what happened in the book of Judges? This downward spiral of sin. The people would be in relationship with God, but then they would turn their backs on him, and so God would reject them, and then they would be overrun by their enemies. But then God, in his great mercy, would step in and raise up a deliverer who would come and bring his people out of danger, bring them back into relationship with God, and it would be good for a while. And then it would all start over again. That happened with Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Every time around the circle, God had compassion on his people and raised up a deliverer, but it never stuck. The people just seemed intent on turning their backs on God. Human deliverers were not cutting it. Clearly, we needed something more. These deliverers could deal with the external enemy, but they could never deal with the internal enemy of sin. Clearly, a greater deliverer was needed. The period of the land tells us that we need a capital D deliverer. Once the people got settled into the land, they said, oh, hey, God, can we have a king? We know you're the king of us and everything, but can we like actually have a real king? In his mercy, God gave him Saul and he gave him David. And David was a good king, mostly. For the most part, he did what a good Israelite king was supposed to do. He walked with God and helped his people to walk with God. That's job number one for an Israelite king. Walk with God. Help your people to know God. David did okay with that. This is the period that I'm going to call the kings. When God followed, when David followed the covenant, God united the 12 tribes behind him into the nation of Israel. God showed Israel what he could do through a king who relied on him. After David came Solomon. Solomon inherited his father's throne. He kicked off something of a golden age in Israelite history. But then he died, and the kingdom split in two. The northern part that we call Israel, the southern part that we call Judah. And both the north and the south had their own kings. Some of them were okay, but for the most part, not. Especially in the north, their kings were awful. They were just as apt to sacrifice their children to another god as they were to actually trust in Yahweh. They had one job as king of Israel: know God, help your people to know God, and they worshipped other gods. The period of the kings shows us that we need a king who will help us to know God and walk with him. While the people did what was right in their own eyes, God sent prophets to them, and he said, guys, stop. Enough with all this injustice and corruption and conniving and idolatry. Just come back to me. But the people, they ignored or just straight up killed the prophets. And so God said, okay, break the covenant. You get the covenant curses. So God sent Assyria into the northern kingdom, Babylon a little later into the southern kingdom, took them both back into exile. This is the period that we call the exile. At that point, Israel was more or less lost to history. The southern part, Judah and Benjamin, remained. They remained sort of intact over in Babylon. Some of them turned to God there, said, we need your help. And God eventually brought a remnant back to Jerusalem. You know the names of Ezra and Nehemiah. Under those guys, God rebuilt the temple. The people rebuilt their homes. There was something of a restoration in Israel. They realized that it was covenant breaking that had led to the exile in the first place. And they decided, we can never let that happen again. And so they started to erect human rules that would keep people from ever even getting close to breaking God's law. That movement is actually what would grow into the Pharisees that we know in the New Testament. People trying to set boundaries so you could never even get close to breaking God's law. That's what they did to try to have a restoration. And that was good. And certainly the exile teaches us that we need to have a restoration. But here's the thing. Some people just ignored the rules. And even that kind of restoration was hollow. It was sinful because they were not relying on God, but themselves. In trying to be good enough for God, they were ignoring God altogether. They put ritual before actual relationship with God. And in the process, they became legalistic and proud and full of themselves. Theirs was a hollow restoration, nothing but the appearance of newness. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided, okay, now's the time. Now is the time for the climax of salvation history. It was time for him to keep the promise of redemption that he had made way back in Genesis 12. We don't know why 1 AD-ish was the point that God decided to send his son into the world, but we do know this, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem all those who were under the law. God came in the person of his son to the earth that he created in order to redeem all of his creation. He walked with God and helped his people to know God. He kept the covenant that Moses had given them. And so he deserved the blessings of the covenant. But the religious elite, they hated him for it. He was making them look bad. And so they nailed him to a tree and said, remember, guys, what it says in the Old Testament? Anyone who is nailed to a tree must be cursed by God. Well, this guy is actually cursed by God. And on the cross, Satan struck a blow at the son of the woman. But you know what happened? Jesus crushed his head. Satan thought he had the upper hand, but this was the plan all along. Jesus came to be the sacrifice for sin. Jesus came to be the blood that would protect people who hid themselves beneath it. Through his death, he would deliver anyone who relied on him. He knew that his death and resurrection would be the restoration to put things back the way they were, to make everything the way it was when God made things. And that's what he did on the cross. God made the promise to bless the nations by faith, and Jesus brought it to completion. He is the sacrifice. He is the deliverer. He is the king. He is the restoration that we need. And when we receive him by faith, we get swept up into the story of redemption, and we are ourselves redeemed. Are you redeemed? Is Jesus your sacrifice? Is Jesus your deliverer? Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your restoration? If not, receive the promise that God made to Abraham all those years ago. Believe in God, and you will be made right with him. And that's important because there is another step yet in this story, isn't there? Creation, fall, redemption. When we trust in Jesus, when we follow him, he walks with us through life so that we can truly say, surely goodness and mercy will walk with us all through our lives. Jesus walks with us every step, but it doesn't end there. How does that end? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you have trusted in the Lord, then he is preparing a place for you in his eternal presence, and nothing can stop that. That place for you will put all of this to shame. Listen to Revelation 22. An angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the street in the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Interesting, eh, that it was a tree that caused the problem in the beginning, and there's a tree that gives healing at the end. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. Back a chapter, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old ones had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Glory. No more tears, no more pain, no more cancer, no more sin, just glory in the presence of God. That's the Bible story. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. What does that mean for us? First, can you find yourself in that story? Because we belong to it, every one of us. Each of us has been created by God. Each of us has fallen away from God. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Just hope that things work out okay? Or receive the promise of redemption that Jesus secured for us on the cross? Follow Jesus, our sacrifice, deliverer, and king, into glory. Second, I want to encourage you to keep this story in mind when you read your Bible. Let it influence the way that you understand it. Let it shape whatever it is you are reading. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we pull it out of context of this story. We draw little lessons from the stories for ourselves, and that's okay. But sometimes that can turn into a little bit of moralism. The story of Christianity then becomes be nice, be kind, be more generous. Just be a good person. No kidding, within a couple of months of me starting here, I actually found these stickers in the back hall next to the piano. It's a B that says, be loving, be careful, be generous, be a worker, be helpful, be friendly. If that's how you get redeemed, then we have a problem. One of my preaching profs, Brian Chappell, calls these the deadly bees. And I understand why he says that. Because if you read the Bible individually, little pieces at a time, out of context, it can sound as though we are called to be better, to be nicer, to be gooder. And I tried to do faith like that for a while. I tried to be good enough for God, but I found myself falling incredibly short. And that was scary. But be nice is not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is God freely redeeming us, giving us hope and health and strength. That understanding changed my life. Now, that doesn't mean that be kind, be nice, be helpful is not Christian behavior. It is. But the reason why we do it is different. We don't be kind, be nice, be generous to earn God's favor. We are kind and nice and generous because God has already been kind and nice and generous to us. So keep this four icon story in mind as you're reading through the Bible for yourself. Let's close. Let me send you with an image here. I suspect that many of the ladies here, some of the ladies at least, will have charm bracelets. Do you have a charm bracelet, some of you? You know, you've got a bracelet that has different charms on it, different stories. Always nice for a husband to have those, because then you always know this is a good present. But you look at that charm bracelet, and each of these little charms tell a story. Like Julie's charm bracelet, here's Ben, here's Anna, here's me, here's her love of outdoors, here's her first marathon, here's her first triathlon. Each of those little charms tell a story. But if you stop and zoom back and look at the whole thing, you say, oh, this is a woman who is a mother, who cares for her children, who delights in the outdoors, who loves to be alive. The Bible is like that too. All of the smaller stories of Scripture tell us important things about who God is and about who we are. You know, Moses and Joseph and Daniel and Peter, they all tell us something very important. But they also feed into a larger story. A story of a God who loves his creation even though they fall and reject him. He loves them so much that he is willing to make sacrifices to redeem them and promise them glory. That's the story of the Bible, and it's good for us to keep that big picture in mind when we read. The story of the Bible is the story of a loving Father who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast and forgiving love. Father, indeed, thank you for that. Thank you that your story, that our story, that the Bible's story is one of grace. I acknowledge, God, that my instinct is not to go your way. I have sinned and fallen short of your glorious ideal. And yet you have swooped in. You, in your great mercy, have made me and everyone else who believes alive in Christ. Not by our works that we may boast, but by grace through faith. Thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you are not looking for us to be good enough and kind enough and helpful enough to earn your favor, but you've given it freely to us. Lord, if there are any here who have never really claimed that redemption and grace for themselves, I pray that you would work in them, prompt them to consider their life and your love and how they might know you as a forgiving Father. I pray that you would call them to yourself. I pray that you would move them to respond. And Father, I pray for all of those who believe that you would remind us of this story. Remind us through the week of the redemption that you have secured for us and the glory to which we are headed. Lord, may our confident realization of eternity draw us through the trials of this life, knowing that we have something even better awaiting us. Lord, thank you for the blessings in this life, and thank you for the promise of blessing in the next. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.